Well, if you have your Bible in front of you, you may like to have it open at Job chapter 9 for a little while at least. Job chapter 9, I'm going to begin there. I think it's probably fair to say that Job's question recorded in verse 2 would not occur to many modern minds. How can a mortal be righteous before God? How many people think about being righteous? How many think people would know what God means? And how many would think about the need to be righteous before God, as if somehow I needed to be accountable to God or to satisfy Him? Nonetheless, it is the fundamental question for men and women of all ages. It's the fundamental question that Paul, the apostle, deals with in his letter to the Romans, where in chapter 3 he lists a number of Old Testament texts to show that no one is righteous, not one. We are all silenced before God. No one is to be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, by our own good works. So how can a mortal be righteous before God? As it were, Paul doesn't quote Job, but the question in Romans there is very much the same. Well, blessed be God, says Paul, in effect, a righteousness from God has come apart from the law, and it's been made known to faith through Jesus Christ. So Job, of course, is struggling without that revelation. You can see he has a very high view of God. Verse 3, though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound, his power is vast. And up to verse 13, it is really just a recital, really, of God's mighty power in nature. How then can I dispute with him? He says again in verse 14. And so he goes on. And then in verse 33, he comes up with this wish, this deep longing of his heart. He says, if only there was someone to arbitrate between us. If only there were a middleman, if only there were a go-between, someone who could lay a hand on me and on God and bring us together. And then he says, I would speak up. If only. I don't think you will ever appreciate Jesus Christ if you've not been to some extent where Job is here. But if you have asked that question, if you have been concerned for your relation to God and you're standing before Him, you too will adore God's provision of a mediator. Paul, there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he sums up Christ's work when he says, who gave himself as a ransom for all. But this mediator didn't appear just out of thin air from nowhere. He was promised way, way back in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, the seed of the woman who's crushed the head of the serpent at the cost of his heel being crushed. At sacrifice to himself, he will crush Satan's head. And the whole plot line of the Old Testament is really about the coming of this mediator. And it's a plan that began even before time, before there was creation, in the mind of God. In the agreement between the Father and the Son. Two or three weeks ago, I looked at this, what we call the covenant of grace, God's promises. Right from Genesis and through the great covenants, Noah and Abraham, and Moses, David, to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But how that began in the heavenlies. between the Father and the Son, in what's called a covenant of redemption, and how the Son would come, and he would satisfy the demands of God's law, and the Father would give him a people who would be his very own, the church. In chapter 8 of the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, in paragraph 1, you just read these words, which sums up really what I'm going to be saying tonight. It pleased God, says that confession, in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain or appoint the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, in accordance with a covenant made between them both, that's the Father and the Son, to be the mediator between God and man. And then that's the answer then to Job's question. Here is the arbitrator to lay hands on man and God and bring them together. This is the mediator that you need and that I need. What I want to do this evening is take a swift overview of the work of this mediator. And what I would like to do next Sunday evening is to look more specifically at the person of Jesus Christ as God. If you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus is God. But what I'd like to do next Sunday evening, if possible, is to say, well, how do we know that from the scriptures? And how would you argue that with somebody who came up to you and said, okay, show from the Bible how what Jesus is means? And then we can look at Jesus as man. And then we can look at Jesus as man and God in one person. So I want to spend, therefore, a few Sunday evenings looking at the person of Jesus Christ. It's a lot we assume, a lot we know, possibly a lot we think we know, which maybe when we're pushed we're not quite so clear about. But that's what I'd like to do over the next three or four Sunday evenings. But then this evening, to begin with this work of the mediator. What is a mediator? What does he do? Who is he? Right? There are five headings then for tonight. Firstly, what is the role of the mediator? R-O-L-E. What is the role of the mediator? What part does he play? Well, in the Old Testament, you're familiar with men who had a special place between God and his people. They had a special role to play between God and his people. Men who were either appointed by God and who were leaders of his people in a special way. You can think possibly particularly of Moses. But there were three categories of men who, even if there's individuals, they weren't well known. Their office was particularly important. And firstly, there is the prophet. And a prophet was someone who stood on God's behalf facing the people. Okay, a prophet would stand on God's behalf facing the people. Generally, so that would be the prophet's role. The giver of the word of God, the great preacher, the teacher, the applier of God's law. Right? And then you have a priest. And a priest faces the other way. They stand on the people's behalf before God. Now, priests did have an important teaching role as well, that's true. But the principal work of a priest was sacrifice. Okay. That was the great work of a priest, the offering of the sacrifice. To seek to make peace on behalf of men and women with God. And in particular, there was a high priest, wasn't there, in Israel. And he would represent the people, and he would go into the holiest place once a year, taking the blood of the sacrifices and put it, daub the Ark of the Covenant there, in the presence of God, showing that only behind blood could God's people know safety in the presence of God. And when he emerged from that darkened place through the curtain of the tabernacle and later the temple, when he emerged safely, the people knew that they were safe, as it were, for another year. It was okay. God accepted them. They were at peace. That's the priest's work. He would take in too, you remember, on the high priest, on his shoulders and his breastplate, all the names of the tribes of Israel. He would go into God's presence on behalf of the people. That was his role. So prophet and priest, and the third one is king. And the king governs the people of God. He is their shepherd. The king in the Old Testament and the shepherd were very closely related. He was the shepherd of his people. So, all of these are mediators. Mediators. Prophet, priest, and king. And Christ is the prophet. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He's the prophet. He's the great prophet. He is the priest. Hebrews 4 again, chapter 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And that's the great theme of Hebrews, isn't it? Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, we read. Or Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. Chapters 8 and 9. Superior mediator to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron's priesthood. And of course, he's not only the priest, he is a sacrifice who offers himself. And then Christ is a great king. He is the son of David. He's promised us that in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, in the nativity accounts. He's the Messiah for whom Israel waited. He is the pioneer of their salvation, Hebrews 12, 2. Psalm 2 says, I have installed my king on Zion. Christ is the king of his people. So there are lenses then through which you can see Jesus, aren't they? As the mediator, the one who brings us the word, the prophet. He came to preach, he tells us in Mark chapter 1. The teacher, always the rabbi. But he's also the priest, the one who makes peace with God. Uniquely makes peace, because no other sacrifices could make peace with God except his sacrifice. And there's no other human priesthood as a special office now. All of God's people equally are priests. There's no human priesthood now through which you have to go to come to God. You come through Jesus Christ. You don't need a human mediator because he is your human mediator. And we need God's government in our lives. We need to call him Lord and obey him and serve him. He is our king. So then this is the role of the mediator. He is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king. He speaks to us for God, he represents us before God, he governs us. He is the Lord of the church. And covering from his kingship, you have other things as well. We won't have time to go into these, but we'll say he's the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, that's part of his being the king. He is the head of the church. He is the heir of all things. Because he is a son, he is the heir, the one who inherits all things from the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. And he inherits it for his people. And he is judge of all the world. God has set a day on which he will judge the world by the man whom he has appointed. And he has proven this by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ, head, heir, judge, because he is king. And all of that, he stands between God and man. He is a mediator. He is the one who has a hand on God and a hand on his people. Holds them together. Okay, so would you like to draw near to God? Do you need to draw near to God? How are you going to do it? You need a prophet. You need a priest. You need a king. You need a middleman. Jesus Christ is that mediator. Well, the second thing is, who exactly is the mediator? If we looked at his role, who exactly is he? He is the Son of God. This is what Hebrews is all about, emphasizing time and again, he is the Son of God. And in God's time, in the fullness of time, took upon himself human nature. Full human nature, but without sin. He was conceived in the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, one only mediator between God and man. Now, I'm not going to go into this tonight. I want to spend more time on both of these aspects at another evening. But let me just pause there. How do you understand Christ being both God and man? Is there a danger sometimes that we might think of God like a tin of white paint and man like a tin of black paint, and you put the two together, you get a kind of grey paint, so that there's a kind of mixing of God and man. He's a kind of mixture of God and man. Or do you think of him as fully personally a God and fully personally a man, so that in effect he's sort of slightly schizophrenic? Is that how we understand? Well, you see, either way, these are just dangers to which we can go if we're not thinking very clearly about what it means to have Jesus as two natures in one person. And these are errors that the church in the past has had to deal with, and there are many other versions of it as well. The early church, once it had established the doctrine of the Trinity, which of course is behind the deity of Christ, it clearly stated that he is two natures, and the two natures are without several things, without mixture, without change, without division, without separation. Without mixture, without change, without division, without separation. He's always God and man and never a mixture of the two. He will always be God and always be man for eternity. And the two will never be divided, and the two can never be separated. He still is God and man now. He rose as a man, didn't he? He ascended as a man. He sits in heaven as a man at God's right hand. He is our high priest, and to be our high priest, he still has to be a man, and he will return as a man. God, yes, but also man, still always man. Our mediator, always the God-man, Christ Jesus. And he's the one who lays a hand on you and hand on God and hold you together. Okay, the third thing. How did the mediator do his work? How did he do it? What enabled him to do it? What powers were at his disposal? Well, Jesus once told his disciples, he warned them, which is good advice for all of us, saying, don't start a job unless you can finish it. How foolish if you begin to build a tower or build a house and you have to stop halfway through because you haven't got the wherewithal to finish the job. Or you go to battle as a king against an army, you suddenly realize halfway there that you haven't got anything like enough troops to it, and so you have to embarrassingly reverse, go back. Don't start a job you haven't got the wherewithal to complete. Well, God didn't make the mistake with Jesus. He was fully God. Of course, he was fully God. In him, all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. All the power of God is at work in his divine nature. Miracles are evidence of that. It was veiled, it was covered, it was limited because of the limitations of being a man as well, but it was all there. He didn't give up anything of being God. Right? But he was also fully human. So what does it mean that he's fully human? Well, because he's fully human, he is given the Holy Spirit. without measure, as we read in John chapter 3. It's something worth looking at, again, at another occasion, but it's something easily ignored and neglected. That during, not only at his birth, but throughout his ministry, and even in his death, God the Holy Spirit was, as it were, supporting and empowering the work of Jesus Christ. Because he was human. In his death, we read in Hebrews chapter 9 that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself unblemished to God. Okay, the Holy Spirit is there all the way through the life, the ministry of Jesus. Given to him without measure because of his humanity, to support and empower that humanity. And the third point about how the mediator undertook his work is this, that he did everything willingly. He did it willingly. He had authority, he says, to lay down his life in John chapter 10, and authority to take it up again. Nobody took his life from him until the very last gasp of his life when he gives up the Spirit. He is in control completely. And so he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him. So you may sometimes doubt the security of your salvation, perhaps. Not unknown for Christians to do that. You think of who it is, who is your mediator, one who is God, one who is perfect man upheld by the Holy Spirit, one who has voluntarily taken on the work to complete it and to do it, knowing he has all resources. Even before the cross, he said, could I not ask God, and he would send 10,000 legions of angels, however many it was, to support me. He had more than enough power. And in your life as a Christian, he has more than enough power to keep you. The power, the authority, and the willingness are in the mediator to complete what he has begun. Fourth question is this. What is it then that he did? What work did he do? Well, this again is something I will look at in a future sermon, but we can say very simply, what is it that the mediator did? He discharged all the obligations of God's law for his people. In other words, he obeyed God's law perfectly where you have failed. And he took the punishment where you have failed. He obeyed God's law perfectly. You owe it to God. I owe it to God. A life of perfect obedience. I can't offer it. I can't do it. Christ has offered that and done that. I'm sure some of you may have heard the story of the great American New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machin, who was very instrumental in starting Westminster Theological Seminary in the 1930s. And towards the very end of his life, he sent a telegram to his friend Professor John Murray, and the telegram just said, thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. Now I guess many of us would have said thankful for the cross of Christ and his death and his blood, and that would have been perfectly right too, by the way. Of course it would. You could have said thank you for his resurrection, and that would have been right. Wonder if we'd have thought of saying thankful for the active obedience of Christ. What does that mean? Thankful for the fact that I owe God nothing. I have lived a perfect life in Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been reckoned to me. His perfect righteousness has been imputed to me. I have a perfect righteousness before God. And that's what gave Gresham Machen, at that point in time, his great confidence. He was so thankful that not only had his punishment been taken for all his sins, but all that he owed God in terms of disobeyed laws had been done by Jesus Christ. Thankful for the active obedience of Jesus. That's a great testimony. It's a great thing to think about. Hebrews 7:22 calls Jesus the surety, right? The guarantee or the guarantor of a legal obligation. You know, if a young couple is trying to sign a mortgage or someone whose salary isn't very secure, you get your willing parents to sign up underneath for you as sureties so that if you default, they undertake your legal obligations. That's what a surety is. They undertake a legal obligation. And that's what Jesus has done. You and I can't pay the mortgage. We're bankrupt. Jesus has guaranteed to pay to God everything that we owe. Now this, of course, is primarily the work of what we call the atonement of Christ, his work as a priest, really, his giving up his life as a sacrifice. And it's interesting, of course, this is why the life of Jesus is dominated by the shadow of his death. Even in the first chapter of Matthew, in the Nativity account, you have this verse. The angel tells Joseph why the boy's name will be Jesus, and it's because he shall save his people from their sins. It's there, the very beginning. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is there, the very beginning. And that's why the Gospels are sometimes called passion narratives with extended introductions. That's not in itself an inaccurate description of them. They're not there to give a biography of Jesus, but they are to point to the work that he came to do. And that was his atoning work, which was culminated at the cross. And that's why we say, therefore, since we have justified by faith, we have peace with God. To be justified is to be declared right, to be acquitted, to be accepted as righteous in God's sight. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the work of Christ accomplished. Okay, the fifth and last point is this. How then does it affect you and me? Christ purchased eternal salvation. The word we often use is redemption. And redemption is to free somebody by paying a price. That is why Paul speaks when he talks about the mediator. He immediately describes him very simply as one who gave himself as a ransom for all men. A price to release a slave or a hostage or a criminal. And now what is God doing? What is Jesus Christ doing? Having sent the Holy Spirit, he is applying that to his people. He rose, he ascended, he sent his Holy Spirit, and he continues his saving ministry from heaven, as it were, through the Holy Spirit, through the human agency of the church, as the gospel is preached and it's got out to people throughout the world, and as missionaries go out, and for 2,000 years, Christ has been gathering in his people. And he is victorious in that. He is victorious in that. Nothing can stand in the way of Christ's conquest and Christ's victory in gathering in his people. The work has been accomplished and now it is being applied. He is trampling down his enemies. He's extending his kingdom. And that is what the church is. It's the first fruits of that great harvest that we'll see in heaven. So whatever the human or the earthly fortunes, if I can use that slightly unfortunate word, of the church seem to be on earth. The victory of the church is assured. It's been determined in eternity. It's been accomplished in history, in the work of the mediator. And it's certainly not going to fail at the point of application as the Holy Spirit gathers in the elect of God. And one day Christ will return and his kingdom will become one with the kingdom of God. God will be all in all. And so that briefly then is the career of the work of the mediator, his role, fulfilling the roles of prophet, priest, and king. He is the Son of God, God and man, and always will be. He did his work in the power of his Godhood, power of the Holy Spirit, and thoroughly willingly. His work was primarily the atoning work whereby he satisfied all the claims of divine law. And he's putting it into effect through the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I wonder if you've ever asked Job's question, "How shall a mortal be righteous before God?" It's just another way of saying, how can I know peace with God? How can I be sure of eternal life? How can I know the forgiveness for my sins? How do I become a child of God? How can I go to heaven and not hell when I die? And the answer to Job's further desire, his great wish, there is a mediator. You have a great advantage over Job because we've seen Jesus Christ. And he has come and he has one hand on God and he has one hand on his people and he holds them together, never ever to let them go. Amen.